Please stand for the reading of God's word. What a privilege and blessing and honor it is to be able to have access to God's word. Hear it with the ears of faith. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me offer a quick prayer for something else that only a few of you know about, and that is pastor in our presbytery just passed away yesterday, Craig Vick. Craig Vick was actually the pastor of this church just before, 2 years before we came. And Craig was relatively young, and so I just wanted to pray and thanks for him, for his ministry, and for where he is now, and also for his wife Kelly and his kids. Father, we thank you so much for our brother Craig. We thank you for his long life of faithful service to you, for his heart for you, his passion for you. We thank you for the harder work he did of holding down a job at Microsoft while ministering to your people at the same time. Lord, you gave Craig plenty of challenges in his life, which he rose to with an incredible cheerfulness of heart. What an example. What an example of the fruit of the Spirit of joy. We thank you so much that he is present with you, that his labor is done, his deeds go before him. We pray that you would be with his wife Kelly, and we pray that you would be with his children. Give them comfort. Give them a powerful and meaningful sense of your presence as they grieve. But we also pray that you would give them a vision. Give them the joy of knowing something, some peace of the state of his own being overwhelmed with joy in the presence of his Savior and Redeemer. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. We thank you for Craig, Father. We pray whenever a saint goes home, we pray that it would just give us cause to reflect on our own lives, to be encouraged by the hope that waits for us, and also to look to the things that we would like to mend between now and then. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a short and I think seemingly simple text, but also kind of obscure. We speak of Jesus fulfilling all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And in this final moment, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he's really a prophet. There's a powerful sense of history that permeates this moment. Jesus is looking at the temple, which is built on Mount Moriah, where Isaac, Mount Moriah is where Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac, where the plague and the avenging angel were stopped at the threshing floor after David's prideful numbering of his army, and then where Solomon's temple was built. And as Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Olives, what would be right in front of him is, first of all, the Temple Mount, and then the city of Jerusalem behind that. So he sees that across the little Kidron Valley, and he weeps. And then he begins to speak to Israel as a prophet about the consequences of the lives that they have chosen. And all through this is an undercurrent of redemption, which we'll come to at the end of the message. Jesus weeps only twice in the Gospels. Here's one of those moments. We'll look at a little bit more what that means. Second thing before we start, most of this passage, 43 and 44, is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when eventual Roman Emperor Titus will lead the Roman army into Palestine. The consequence, here's how I think you take that. The consequences of rejecting Jesus as Messiah, they're real. We can be forgiven, we can be saved, but there are still consequences for sin, in this case, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then third thing, here's verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The time for Israel, Jesus is saying, the time for Israel's come and gone. People often think that I'm in charge of how I deal with God. I'm pursuing God on my own schedule. That just isn't true. The time of Jesus' visitation, which is the repeat of that notion in verse 44, the coming of the Messiah, it was a fixed time, and now the time is past. Still, there's hope for Israel. Not long after this moment, Peter will use Israel's failure to recognize the Messiah as a reason to come to him. This is very much like the prophets. Everything is seemingly lost, and yet there's still hope. Very much the message of the prophets. And one last comment. I think there's wisdom in this warning that Jesus gives, meaning there was this moment that you were supposed to latch onto and you missed it. Jesus expects us to see beyond the mere appearance of things, to not just be able to read the sky, but to be able to read the present time, meaning we should be able to see the movement of God in and behind everything that's happening right now. Any non-Christian knows there's a pandemic and a bunch of crazy social and political chaos. Anybody knows that. We're the ones, because His Spirit dwells in us, and His Spirit speaks to our spirit, or His Spirit in us. Because His Spirit dwells in us, we're the ones who should know what He's doing and who should know what He's speaking. And I think at the very least, we want to think of this moment that this nation is in, which again is crazy. We want to think of this moment and wonder, well, what's God doing? Everybody can see the crisis for what it is, or crises for what they are. But we should know what God's up to. That's the thing we want to pray for, that discernment, that understanding. We'll pray for that and pray for this message, and then we'll begin. Father, we ask that You would make it possible for us to, I would say it this way, see things that we have not seen. I certainly pray this for myself. There are times in life where You have shown things or are showing things to me that I haven't seen before, and I'm always struck by how clear they seem now, and I marvel that I could not have seen them before, and often ashamed of the fact that I could not see them before. I pray that You would give us eyes to see. We depend on Your Spirit for that to awaken us, to rekindle us, to open deaf ears, to open blind eyes, and permit us to hear these words of Yours and to take in whatever You would have us take in here, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The core of this text is something that Israel does not know. And that's verse 42. What she does not know are the things that make for peace. What those things are exactly is really not in this text, so it's vague or just missing. So you really have to go elsewhere, use Scripture to interpret Scripture, you have to go elsewhere. I think you can safely go to John 14:27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." There's good counsel for right now. In context, that passage is speaking about two things that sort of surround it: remembering everything that Jesus has said, and then keeping His word. So the peace of Christ is connected to the life that He taught. That's remembering everything He said. The peace of Christ is connected to what He taught, and also to the life that He's called us to. That would be keeping His word. So by contrast, how does the world give peace? Well, the world is a material system of thought and value. It seeks to give peace through material abundance and satisfaction. So Jesus says it's non-believers who run after all those things, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you shall wear, sort of fixing and fussing over the circumstances of your life, right? It's the Gentiles who run after that, people who don't even know God. Jesus says, but our lives are not about that. Our lives are about seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. And all the things we're tempted to worry about, it's amazing. Jesus just gives you those. He gives, you don't have to worry about them. He'll give them to you. Our business is His kingdom. His business is caring for His people, providing for His people. So two ways of life, one organized around the self and the needs of the self. I need to take care of me. Nobody else is going to do it. That life ends in misery. Another life organized around Christ and His kingdom, which leads to peace, now and in eternity. And my guess is what Jesus is really saying to Jerusalem as He walks down, the Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount. As He walks down into the city, I think He's saying something like this. The way of life that I have lived, the life that I have lived, the life that I have embodied, also the life that I hold out to you, that's a life you have rejected. That's what He says to Jerusalem. Or as John says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Why would that be? Why would a way of life offered by the Prince of Peace to His own people be rejected? I don't think it's complicated. I don't think it's even close to complicated. The life that Jesus offers is incredibly difficult. And it's plainly unattractive. It wasn't just not worrying about the needs of the self, like stop worrying. It was the negation of the self. Possibly even the suffering and death of the self, which Paul says in pure craziness in chapter 3 of Philippians, he longs for. But whether they long for it or not, every apostle suffered and died a death like Jesus. And in the meantime, here's the Christian life, in the meantime, you're supposed to get up every day and deny yourself. That's what it means to follow Jesus, Luke 9:23. Who would ever think of that life as even marginally attractive? In fact, churches that use attractional models to try to gather people in, man, those guys must be good. How would you do that? How could you read the New Testament and think, oh, this is going to work. People are going to love this. Here's an example of the life Jesus taught, and this is in Luke 6. I've tried to take almost all these texts from Luke. And He lifted up His eyes to His disciples, and He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You can make a list of that. Poor, hungry, weeping, hated, excluded, reviled, spurned as evil. There's just no way to make that attractive. I don't think the promise of future glory can make that attractive. Nobody's imagination is that good. But oddly enough, Jesus still had followers. Why would that be? Why would someone follow Him on those terms? How could anyone knowingly sign up for a life like that? Well, you might ask this woman. This is one of His followers in Luke chapter 7. A woman of the city who was a sinner. It's all code, of course. When she learned that He was reclining at table in a Pharisee's house, which she would never go into in the daytime, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. It's the alabaster flask alone would have been incredibly expensive. The only people who ever really follow Jesus are people who are desperate for him. They're the only people who actually follow him. Only desperate people think of being poor and hungry and weeping and hated, excluded, reviled, spurned as evil. Only desperate people think of that as a small price to pay for having Jesus Christ. A moment ago, we said Jesus outlines two basic ways of life, the life that he led and taught and the life offered by the world. One's organized around the self and its demands. The other is organized around the Messiah and his very different demands. Jerusalem in Jesus' day was filled with religious people. It was filled with moral people. It was filled with traditional people. But evidently not a lot of desperate people. Evidently not a lot of people desperate for Jesus. People who knew the depth of their own failures, desperate for peace with a God of glory and holiness, but if you know your failure, how do you do that? How are you reconciled to a holy, omnipotent God when you're the farthest thing from that? Only those people who are desperate would abandon all decorum before a room of strangers and grovel weeping at Jesus' feet. Every time I get emotional on this pulpit, I hate it. I don't like to be emotional publicly. I don't like to weep publicly. I don't think anybody really does. This woman is at Jesus' feet weeping and washing his feet with her hair, which sounds strange to us, and it was just as strange then. You don't wipe people's feet with your hair. Nobody does. She's an anguished, wretched soul. She needs Jesus. Say it another way. The only people who have ever truly followed Jesus are people who could not imagine life without him. Couldn't imagine life without him. Those were the people who discovered the secret of the things that make for peace. What are the things that make for peace? Well, to be poor, to be hungry, to be weeping, to be hated, to be reviled, and to be spurned as evil. It's just a partial list from the New Testament, but it's a good start. So what about Jerusalem? Are we supposed to give her up for lost? Jesus weeps only twice in the Gospels, both times in sorrow for people he loves, not people he hates. What does that mean here? Remember, we said Jesus fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and here he's fulfilling the office of a prophet in the way that he speaks to Jerusalem. The day of visitation in the prophets is always a day of reckoning. The outcome of that reckoning in this passage is just as Jesus describes. It's the destruction of Jerusalem. Sin has consequences, so the rejection and the execution of the Messiah, well, there's a price to pay for that. What few people understood, and maybe we still don't really understand this, is that Jesus himself would pay that price. Just 50 days after the crucifixion, that's the time, the traditional time between Passover, when Jesus is coming into the city, and Pentecost, when Peter will stand up to preach, Peter stands up and says to these same people, the people that are condemned with these words, or at least promised a future judgment, Peter stands up among those people and he says that he offers the forgiveness and the hope of forgiveness to them, to the very people who had been too preoccupied and too blind to see the day of their own Messiah, their day of visitation, too preoccupied, too blind to see it. Peter would say this, "Men of Israel, listen to this message. Jesus of Nazareth was a man certified by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." That's the beginning of an accusation. He's laying down evidence. And then he says, "He was delivered up by God's set plan and foreknowledge." This is a great text for the mystery of God's sovereignty and human will. "And you, by the hands of the lawless men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." He's speaking to Jerusalem, and he's saying, who killed the Messiah? You did. You killed him. "But God raised him from the dead. Therefore, let all Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This promise belongs to you. This is a very Jewish thing to say. This promise belongs to you and to your children and to all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call to himself. 3,000 desperate people were saved that day. Luke tells us they were cut to the heart. If you were a Jew and you were willing to accept responsibility for killing your own Messiah, I would imagine you would be cut to the heart. But you know, we sing this. We sing this in Holy Week almost every year. "'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was, denied thee, I crucified thee." So just a moment before Peter speaks, the great event prophesied to these people waiting in the future for this whole crowd are the words that Jesus spoke when he came into Jerusalem. "Days will come upon you and your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." That was just before Peter preached. But just after Peter preaches, for 3,000 people, here's another moment that becomes the great event waiting in their future, not the destruction of Jerusalem, but this event in Isaiah 51. "Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads, and gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." What does it mean to be overtaken with gladness and joy? I don't know, but I'm looking forward to it. No one is beyond the reach of the cross of Christ. That's what's happened between those words of judgment when Jesus enters Jerusalem and this moment when Peter stands up to preach. What's happened, the great event and center of all human history, what's happened between those two moments is the cross of Jesus Christ. No one is beyond the reach of the cross of Christ. Here's a whole crowd of people who have missed the day of their visitation. And Peter stands up and preaches, and 3,000 are saved, and thousands more would come in the weeks after that. And in this sense, even the prophets did not come to condemn, but to save. Every message of chastening was a message meant to turn the hearts of people back to God. It's my hope for this message with us, that it will turn our hearts to God. This moment of Jesus' prophecy becomes just another reason, just another opportunity for Israel to turn. So you get the passage in Hebrews 2 where the author says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" He's talking about the second chance for the Jews that's created by the cross. He's saying we missed the first opportunity, but now there's an even greater opportunity that waits before us. This is the second chance for the Jews created by the cross, given to every Jew who trusts in the Messiah. I don't know where you stand in relation to God this morning, but the counsel of this passage would be this. Don't miss your moment. Don't miss the opportunity that's being held out here. If you're still running from your secret guilt and the condemnation that you feel in your heart, which we mask and hide from and self-medicate for and do anything we can to get a distance between ourselves and it, everybody denies guilt now, everybody denies shame, and yet everybody has it. Everybody feels guilt. Everybody feels shame. I think the counsel would be give in to that. Why would you give in to it? Because it'll make you desperate. If you face it for what it is, it'll make you desperate for a redeemer, and you've got one. Christ died not to condemn but to save. The moment you turn to him, all of it's washed away in the blood of Christ and the burden is gone. He's not waiting to condemn you. He's weeping over you because he loves you. Let's pray together. Father, probably most of the conversions in this church have happened in worship services like this. Many of them for people who thought they were Christians or thought they believed and then found out, oddly enough, in church that they didn't. I pray, Father, for anyone who's in that place now, comes to church, but still does not know you, I pray that you would open or show them the door that you have opened. Open a door in their own souls that they might enter in to your presence. Father, I pray that you would give them courage to face the things that they've been running from, to recognize that the only solution to stop running, the only solution to being afraid, to face all that darkness in the past, is in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Give them grace for this, Father. I pray that whatever our number is, that you would add to them this morning. I pray for these brothers, sisters, whoever they are, that you would comfort and assure them that now you belong to them and they belong to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's just 11:35. Are you hungry? What's for lunch? We are 7 months into the pandemic. I'm the kind of person who's given to comfort food. I'm from India. People often ask me, what are some good Indian restaurants in Issaquah? I'm the one who takes comfort in food. Food addictions are on the rise, undoubtedly. Grocery sales are on the rise, astronomically. We eat, yet we are hungry, we are thirsty. Our bodies are fat, overweight, our souls are skinny, emaciated. What shall we do? Let's hear from Isaiah. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, no credit cards, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul, not your stomach, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is the Davidic Messiah which is promised. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. At this table, he is as near as he can get to your soul and your stomach and your mouth. Come, feed on him. Stay upon Jehovah. What a beautiful song. How do I stay upon Jehovah? Just open your mouth and he will feed you with his son at this table. Let us pray and thank him. Father, indeed we are hungry and thirsty and poor and needy and wandering and wondering. Father, we come to you and we ask that you feed us as a mother and their father feed their child on a high chair. We pray that you feed us on your high chair. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming down as the bread of life, as the water of life, as the meat for our souls, so that we may live not just in this life, but in the eternity to come. Father, I pray that you pour out your Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, that you may turn these elements into the body and blood of Christ for our souls through the faith that you've given us. We plead, Lord, in Christ's name, and thank you for this marvelous provision, which we cannot purchase, but you have by the blood of your Son, in whose name we pray and say all, Amen.